Acts chapter 15, we are in the midst of a debate at Jerusalem, the first major council, and they have been trying to work through how to deal with a group of men that felt like they had the right to actually change the gospel. And Peter is now standing in defense of Paul in Acts chapter 15, verse 12, where he stated that the brethren should remember that God, by him, had opened the door to the Gentiles. This is what Christ meant in Matthew 16:18-19, when he said, "Unto you I've given the keys of the kingdom." And we saw the Gentiles come in through Peter in Acts chapter 9 and 10. And he, after he finishes speaking, then James also starts in verse 13. And this is where we want to pick up our study tonight. I call this the second witness. And we read in verse 13 through verse 16 these words. "And after they had held their peace," that is after Peter had spoken, "James answered, said, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, After this will I return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who does all these things." And finally, verse 18, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Now, the Bible is clear. It states that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So the controversy around the gospel, Paul and Barnabas come down to set the record straight about what God had done for them. The Jews in Jerusalem, the apostles and Jews in Jerusalem, are not quite solid on how to defend the gospel. They know God is doing something among Paul and Barnabas and the others. They're not quite sure how to deal with a conflict between brethren they know God is working with and brethren with whom they are in relationship with, who are closer to them in many ways than Paul and Barnabas. So this is kind of a trifecta, a triad. The brothers at Jerusalem dealing with brothers who are from Jerusalem, actually troubling brothers who are largely away from Jerusalem. How do you take two people group with which you are supposed to have an allegiance, a harmony, a fellowship, and work through radical conflicts that rise to the level of heresy and division, rightly so, because the two views are irreconcilable? How do you take a person who says salvation is by grace alone, and then another person who says salvation is by grace plus works? You're in the middle, and you are trying to make sure that you don't lose the gospel, but also that you don't lose these persons. Which one is most important? And over the last several weeks, what I have asserted to you is that most important is the gospel. That if you had to lose a loved one, a friend, a relative, over the gospel, versus losing the individual are those with whom you are clearly identified with the truth claims of the gospel. As a Christian, we have to hold to the truth. Again, this ethic is really difficult because what we're talking about is blood cannot be thicker than water when it comes to the truth. Now, that's easier said than done, but it's so. So I'll put it back at you again. Here you have two people that you love and care about. One holds to the true claims of the gospel. The other one diametrically opposes it. And they're actually fierce with it because, as you know, this runs all the way to the end of the Bible. So much so that Jesus rises up with his letter to the seven churches and says, "I know they call themselves Jews, but they are not. They are of the synagogue of Satan." So the gospel divides, doesn't it? It actually divides. And this is what Jesus meant in Matthew 12 and in Luke chapter 10 as well. When you and I read the gospel carefully, not only does the gospel say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest by my grace apart from your works," but it also calls you and me to an allegiance to Jesus. An allegiance to Jesus that anticipates the division even of families over the claims of the gospel. Is that true? An allegiance to Christ, even to the level of division between family members. And if you know anything about that, you know that that is a painful, painful reality. It's not easy to find yourself separated from family members because they are in a cult, or they are in a false gospel, or they are in a heretical system, a trend that by which you cannot reconcile the true claims of the gospel. Now, in our culture, fortunately, this is what I believe, and I'm thankful about a pluralistic culture like we live in. We don't have such a fascist society that we can't function with our relatives and our friends on a platonic level or even on a loving level, simply because they don't agree with us theologically. In some cultures, it's so deep that the divisions destroy any sense of family ties. I think we work fairly well in America where we can eat together, we can work together, we can love each other, we can do things, but we really can't talk about the gospel because we know once we start dealing with the real issues that there's going to be major division. And I think that it is maturity on our part to be able to love our relatives and our friends and be able to work with them so long as we don't compromise the gospel. And so that's a real balancing act. So here in Jerusalem, what's happening is a bunch of men are working through a very serious issue because privately, James and John know this. They know that the dudes that are running around saying that you must be circumcised and you must keep the law of God in order to be saved, they're not going to stop. And that movement is going to keep growing. But they are compelled because they have been with the Lord to have to lay down the true claims of Christ. And by the way, the thing that's going to cause you to overcome obstacles at the level of which you have great loss to anticipate is the fact that you know him. The thing that's going to help you overcome great loss at levels that you anticipate is the fact that you know him. The apostles knew the Son of God. They lived with him. They followed him. They observed him for 3.5 years. They knew that this was the Son of God. So between these tensions, what prevails among the apostles, at least in chapter 15, is the fact that the Lord Jesus had taught them. Now, here comes a rule that is laid down in the midst of conflict. The rule that is laid down in the midst of conflict, and make sure you cut the heat down to 68. It's just some of you folks are going to die in here. You don't have to cut the AC on, but cut it down to 68. I already see people nodding. That slob doesn't work good on the chairs. When you are dealing with controversy, one of the things that true believers have to learn is that what settles the controversy is the Word of God. What settles the controversy is the Word of God. And I like the way that the text is trending, because now what James does, he doesn't do what Peter does. Peter gives history. Peter gives an experience of the Lord coming to him in a dream and telling him, this is the new covenant. What I have called clean, you do not get to call unclean. And then the vision materializes itself in the life of Cornelius and his household, right? But now what James is going to do, he's not going to come with a human witness of empirical experience. He's coming with the Word of God. And this Word of God will also instruct us as well. Notice what it says in verse 15. And to this agree the words of the what? And what is that that James is saying he agrees to? That God had taken out of the Gentiles first a people for his name. Do you see it? Simon hath declared how that God at the first did take out for himself Gentiles as a people for his name's sake. Now what James is getting ready to do is build his argument around the scriptures. He's getting ready to prove from the scriptures that these things are true. So in your outline, James will affirm and assess a solution. He affirms Peter, verse 14a, and then point B, an act of sovereign mercy. This is something that I simply want you to grasp. And point B, 14a, Simon hath declared how that God at the first did visit the Gentiles. He did, didn't he? A sovereign act took place. What was that? To take out of them a people for his name. That's a sovereign act. a sovereign act that you and I have nothing to do with. We can argue all we want to. God has purposed to save the Gentiles. If you know your Bible, that promise runs all the way from the Old Testament to the New, doesn't it? Psalm 18 is a massive psalm that speaks to the fact that when the Gentiles hear this, they will be glad. And we saw this in Acts chapter 13, verse 48 as well. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. Isaiah chapter 60 talks about how the Gentiles will come into Jerusalem with the riches that will be poured upon Jesus Christ. The Old Testament affirms this fully. And in fact, this is Paul's theology in the book of Ephesians very clearly, that the mystery was this, that God would bring the Gentiles into the commonwealth of Israel. So now what we're finding ourselves doing is dealing with a major act of sovereign mercy on the part of God. And notice how the language is used here, that it says, and how that God at the first did what? Visit. I want to touch on that a little bit, because we talked about this in the Psalms, and it's a beautiful concept. When God visits, that means God has remembered his covenant mercies to you. When God shows up in your life, when he comes into your life, it wasn't, again, an impulsive reaction to a desperate situation that you're going through. God has acted purposely. When he comes into your life, it's by design, it's by decree, it's by sovereign purpose, never out of a mere reaction. When he visits us, it is really rooted in a covenant design, a covenant purpose. And I want you to see this as we make our way through. Think about how God visited you in the day of salvation and how God visited you in the day of your trouble. Psalm 8, verse 4 is the way that David used it when he talked about what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him. Listen to it again, and then I'll share with you a few more verses. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should what? Visit. Now take the two words. God will only visit you if he is mindful of you. God will only visit you if he is mindful of you. And if God is mindful of you, it's because he had you in his purpose to come to you at a specific time. And this is what we call the time of visitation. It's a powerful truth. Psalm 106, verse 4. Look at Psalm 106, verse 4. I want to draw this out before we move forward, because what I am doing now with James is arguing to our Jewish brothers that the idea of the Gentiles coming into the commonwealth of Israel is not an incidental thing. It's a covenant purpose on God's part. Psalm 106, this is where the people of God through David are crying out for God to show up. Notice what it says. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy what? That I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. This again is the psalmist crying out for God to visit. And I like it this way. This is in Luke's gospel. This is the way Mary and Elizabeth talk about the incarnation of our Savior, which we're going to rejoice in a few weeks. In Luke chapter 1, verse 68, notice how they rejoice and they use the language of visitation here. Luke 1, verse 68 says it like this. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath what? Visited, and he hath what? Redeemed his people. Look at verse 78. Verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath what? Visited us. Now he's using the metaphor of the rising of the sun, speaking to God's purpose of grace materializing in the incarnation. Verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Verse 80, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. And this is remarkable because this is the forerunner, John the Baptist, and Elizabeth and Mary are rejoicing in the fact that God is visiting Israel with a forerunner. rejoicing in the fact that God is visiting Israel with a forerunner. And the idea of visitation is always the idea of God dealing with his people. Now, notice how Jesus says it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 44. This is our master having done 3.5 years. The 3.5 years is up. God has visited Israel in the flesh. He has wrought miracle after miracle, sign after sign, evidence of mercy and grace at levels Israel has never, ever experienced before. And now Christ is warning them because they are rejecting him. Verse 41 through 44. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it. This is Jerusalem, because the whole of the city that he has visited now for 37 years and largely 3.5 years of ministry is rejecting the overtures of God through Christ, saying, if you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things which belong unto your what? But now they are hid from your eyes. So you see what Jesus is saying? Here's what happened. Israel was under a probation period. You know how long that probation period was? 3.5 years. Let's call it 7. Because John the Baptist preached for 3.5 years. At the end of his ministry, Jesus took over. And Jesus preached for 3.5 years. For 7 years, John and Jesus told Israel, God is showing up. And the evidence of miracle after miracle, perfect miracle after perfect miracle that Christ did to affirm his messiahship, no one could ever actually say they didn't know. But somewhere between John's ministry and Jesus' ministry, the lights went back off. This is an amazing idea. So this is what we had talked about last week and the week before. Time is either an enemy or a what? Friend. Time is either a friend for us or an enemy. Mark this now. We are either going to sleep or we are waking up more and more. This is a phenomenal concept, too. And this is why even the New Testament constantly talks about awaking, keeping awake, being alert, being circumspect, not waxing drowsy. Because we can wax drowsy, can't we? We can begin to fall asleep spiritually, can't we? So stay with me because this is important. There is a kind of sleep spiritually that's actually worse than your state before salvation. As Jesus says, it'd be better that you never had known the way of truth than to have seen it, had a revelation of it, and go back to sleep. Because that second sleep is a sleep of damnation. You never come out of that sleep. That's the sleep that Israel is under, even from the days of the Old Testament prophets. Do you remember what Isaiah said after he saw the glory of the Lord? He says, I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and I'm a man of unclean lips. And God touched his lips and purged him of his sins. And all of the symbolism of the hot coals and the angels coming down, right? And then Isaiah was privileged to hear God talking about the spreading of his word all around the world. And the question was raised, what? Who shall go for us? And what did Isaiah say? I will go. Now, you know what? When God sent Isaiah, his mission was to let the people know that even though the light was going to shine out of darkness, they weren't going to comprehend it. That sleep was going to settle in. Slumber was going to drowse them and put them into a deep stupor. So this is Isaiah 6. This is Matthew chapter 13. And this is the last chapter of the book of Acts where Paul finally got it too. Paul finally got that over that 7 year period, Israel largely did not realize the day of visitation. And this is where our Lord is bemoaning the situation that's before him. Verse 43. For the days shall come upon thee that your enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. What do we call that? A siege. What is that? It is the curse of Deuteronomy chapter 28. What is that? That's disobedience to God's covenant law. What does God call that? The curse. The curse. The curse that will come upon Israel nationally. When did it take place? A.D. 70. Under the Roman Titus. If you ever read the history, it will blow you away how accurate the activities that transpired for over a year and a half, almost 2 full years of besieging a city. So now you know what happens in the besiegement of a city, right? All that city does is sit there and dwindle in its resources. Its food dissipates, its water dissipates, and then life becomes very hard because people now are in a famished state. And they are now contemplating doing things that under normalcy levels you would never do. Like eating your own children, which is what they did. Because the first law of nature is what? Now, what's remarkable about what I'm sharing with you is this is why Jesus is going, whoa, whoa, because for him, this didn't have to happen. All they had to do was bow to the crown rights of Christ, affirm that he was the Messiah. But they did not want the kind of Messiah that God was sending. God was sending the Messiah to save the soul. They wanted the Messiah to save the flesh. God was sending the Messiah to deal with redemption in the spirit. They were wanting the Messiah to deliver them from political bondage. This is the oxymoronic, paradoxical conflict that we all deal with. Watch this. There are two gospels. It's the gospel of God's glory, which points you to Christ, which calls you to grace, and gives you hope for glory. It does not promise you prosperity in this world. It does not promise you wealth and prominence and perfect healing and all of the things that you come that come with a prosperity message. The two messages are diametrically opposed. When you and I hear the two, the carnal man craves after the latter one because all the labor of man is for his belly. But only God's elect will understand that the true gospel is calling them to a life of faith and obedience and joy in Christ with the promise of eternal glory at the end of time. This is the test we're in. This is why when Jesus first started ministry, the first thing the devil did was test him around his identity, if you be the Son of God. Test him around temptation for the choice between obedience to God or carnal material things. If you be hungry, turn these stones into bread, a misuse of his power. Testing him with a false sense of entitlement. If you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And you and I are tested by those things every day. Are we not? We're tested by them every day. Every day we're challenged with whether we're going to try to turn God into a big old celestial genie where we rub the jar and we want him to kind of just do what we want him to do. That's true. And then we discover that God ain't going to do what you want him to do, not the true God. And if our hearts are famished enough and desperate enough, the enemy will come in and fill that vacuum. Like the devil did with Israel. The devil came into Israel. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke a couple of chapters over, and now is your hour and the power of darkness. They had chosen darkness over light. And what was horrible about what's going on here, here's what Jesus says in verse 44. And shall lay thee even with the ground and your children within you. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Christ was under the spirit and unction of the prophet now. You know that, right? The spirit of prophecy is operating, and he's speaking specifically to them about the detailed demolition of the whole nation, saying that you and your women, women with children, will be laid to the ground. You will become the soil and the dust and the ground and the clay over which the Roman Empire will mow you down. That's an amazing prophecy. And here's the latter part of it. And here's the ominous warning. They shall lay you even to the ground because you did not know the time of your what? Do you see it? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. And this is what Paul is talking about. This is what Peter is talking about. This is what James is now talking about and seeking to develop. So in our outline, James affirms and assesses a solution. Affirming Peter, an act of sovereign mercy, to visit, is when God is coming in mercy to show you his blessings and to fulfill his promise in our life. But if we reject the gospel, that's the whole world presently is under this same kind of model of testing. The gospel is being preached, but there's a day when the gospel will cease to be preached. And the only thing that will be left are the vile judgments. So we have three cycles of judgments in the book of Revelation. The first start off with what we call the seal judgments. Seven seal judgments. Now what seals are, they are tokens and evidences of God's absolute sovereign rule over the events of time. So from Revelation chapter 6 through 8, the seven seal judgments unfold. And what they do is describe for us the work of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And what they are is just history unfolding according to the sovereign purpose of God. And the four horsemen describe the preaching of the gospel. It describes war. It describes famine, and it describes death. Is that what's going on in our world today? Has been for 2,000 years. Those are the seven seal judgments. So when seals are open, it means the decree now is going forth. Seals are placed on documents that are authorized by the king. And the king has set forth a prophetic decree as to how this world will operate. And as the seals are loosed, the prophecy unfolds. Once the seventh seal is loose, the first trumpet judgment is loose at the same time. So chapters 8 through chapter 10 are what we call the trumpet judgments. And those trumpet judgments overlap with the seal judgments. As I taught Revelation years ago, you notice how I developed a concentric of three circles, right? Spherical circles, almost oblong circles. One, two, and three. They could be circles. But this here is the seal judgments, and they are one through six. And then the seventh one corresponds to the first trumpet judgment. The trumpet judgments start at the end of the seventh seal. And then they go also one through seven, and the seventh trumpet judgment begins the first vial judgments. And the vial judgments start at chapter 14 all the way through chapters 19. Now the vial judgments after the trumpet judgments are the final judgments. It's the final evil that God brings on this world. What does the trumpet signify in the scriptures? Warning. Warning. Seals are the unloosing of what we call providence. God is working. In fact, you saw that in verse 14, I think. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world, right? So we don't believe in a God who does not know what he's doing. We actually believe in a God who sees the end from the beginning because everything is already done with him. It's unfolding for us, not for him. He is never caught by surprise. This is what we call the infinitude of his eternality. God is, not was or will be, is. And all things that have been, are, and will be have already transpired in the mind of an infinite God. So history is working out God's purpose, right? We call it seals. Now, why do trumpets come in? They come in to warn you. If the trumpet be blown, shall not the people be warned? That's Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. In the Old Testament, God had told Israel to make trumpets. And when you blow the trumpet, you make a certain sound. And when you make a certain sound, the tribes will know either to gather together to congregate, get ready for war, or be ready to depart. And so where you and I are in our present world is we are presently somewhere between the sixth and seventh trumpet on our way to the vial judgment. Now, when we get into the seventh trumpet, there will be no more warning. The only thing that will happen is that the vial, or what are called the bowl judgments, will begin to pour out on humanity. Now, the bowl judgments are, again, I said they're described from 14 through 19, have to do with God pouring on this world ecological and physiological judgments because we have been under a probation of hearing the gospel for some 2,000 years now. And over time, the witness that's born finally has the final, have a final close, doesn't it? The Bible talks about, and when their testimony is finished, we all have a time where our calling and purpose is expired. Is that true? This is true for individual Christians. This is what I've been saying for the last year, particularly to to us members at Grace. You know, find out what your purpose is in life. Don't meander around. Don't just be lost in the quagmire of Babylon's confusion. Don't be lost in the opaque, sort of vague uncertainty of a narcissistic culture that is undefined. Don't just be a slave to the whim of the moment, because that's vanity. According to Solomon, it's vanity to simply just be a slave of the flesh, where one day you're following this trend, the next day you're following that trend, the next day you're following another trend. That's all emptiness. It's emptiness. The soul knows it. Stay with me for a moment before we move on. Nothing is more empty than trying to fill an eternal vacuum with a temporary element. Nothing is more dissatisfied than trying to reach the spiritual essence of our being only to fulfill the material and physical element of our being. Nothing is more dissatisfying than to discover that that too didn't get it. And what you do is you sit up at night or in the day when time catches up with you and has cut off all of the forms of distraction. So stay with me for a moment, because I want you to get this blessing. You and I are like Adam and Eve, who once we chose knowledge over relationship, we were without the grace necessary to dwell in the presence of the ineffable bliss. We became completely self-conscious and aware of our inadequacy, and we began to run from God. Is that true? While as yet we were in communion with God, the ineffable bliss was our covering. We were righteous in God's sight, and his presence among us was our glory. There was no need for a barrier between us and God, because there was no grounds of offense, because the most important thing was the relationship which God himself had established. And what he knew was, if you choose knowledge, that's going to cut you off from me. I am your knowledge. This is what God said. I'm your knowledge. I talked to us about this years ago when we dealt with the origin of mankind. And I said to you, today, the way that evolution works is that it depicts mankind as having been in his original state, barbaric, even animal-like, that we have evolved from the ape, and then we became Cro-Magnon man and Neanderthal man and evolved to this so-called higher intelligence species that we are today. All that's a myth. It has no basis in reality whatsoever. Now, when you actually believe the Bible, this is why I'm talking about the Word. I'm talking about the Word right now. When you believe the Bible, what you believe is that God made mankind immediately intelligent, rational, healthy, perfect, and wise. Immediately. In fact, he didn't have to teach man how to talk. He talked to him right away. They had dialogue, and he was a full-grown adult. We didn't have to teach him goo goo gaga. They entered into dialogue right away. And watch this. Because there was communion between God and man, mankind had a continual, unimpeded, unbroken source of revelation always at his beckoning call, so that he always had what he needed to have to know anything. He was not omniscient, but he had omniscience at his availability without impediment. The moment that he wanted to know, he would know. God was his knowledge. God was his knowledge. You guys follow that? God was his knowledge. The moment he wanted to know, all he had to do was say, Father, what's that? Boom. That's all he had to do. Father, what's that? Boom. There was no impediment. There was no impediment. He was a picture of the Son of God. What did the Son of God say? All I do is that which my Father has taught me. My communion with my Father is such that if I need to know anything, I ask him. And what I know, I only know because of him, because I and the Father are one. The unity between the Father and the Son makes it that the Son possesses infinite knowledge. Even the God-man who grew up, as the text says, he grew in wisdom and in stature, having favor with both God and man. God, as he grew, poured into him infinite wisdom so that he became fully aware of his union with his Father through his human nature, by his divine nature, so that he was able to know things that you and I wouldn't know. The mystery of the fusion between his human nature and his divine nature, we cannot fully go into. But what we can say is this: the last Adam, in part, experienced what the first Adam experienced in terms of his communion with God. Do you understand what I'm getting at? The last Adam, in part, because he had to be like us in every point without sin in order to be a legitimate representative for us on the cross. So he had to know what it was like to be able to hear his Father speaking into his life directly as he grew. That's amazing. The concept of it is amazing. But you and I have fallen, and in the consequence of our fall, we have found ourselves under the judgment of God. We departed from the garden, and in our departing from the garden, we immediately cut ourselves off from the blessing of God's knowledge, right? And what did we do? We began to manufacture our own righteousness. That's what the fig leaves are about. It's a perpetual system of non-satisfaction rooted in human effort to cover up our inadequacy. It's a perpetual system of non-satisfaction, of human effort to cover up our inadequacy. And we do it through a multitude of vain things. A multitude of it. And the most vulnerable place you can find yourself, but this is the place you have to come to, is where God shows up when you are done running and hiding behind the trees. Because that's what we do. You know how you go for weeks and weeks and weeks and months and months and months without talking to God? Yeah, you do. You might think you don't. You might think you don't. Well, now stay with me for a second. You might think you're talking to God, but the reality is you got all kind of stuff going on all the time. Very seldom until you have really learned the importance of being still do you ever enter into solitude with God. Very seldom. Can I get a witness? See, don't lie. You're in the house of God. God bless you. So you and I can identify with Adam and Eve. We're running all the time until we learn the importance of solitude. And even that solitude is not a location. It's great to have one. But what it is a sphere and a realm. It's a place in the soul where you ask God to cut all of the noise off. Are you hearing me? So you can actually hear from God. Once you get used to that, help you with something. So I can see God's doing ministry right now. Because this is where we get sick. When we are constantly bombarded by all of the external energy sources coming at us 24/7. Are you hearing me? All of it. Right now, our world is loaded with contaminants. Radioactive contaminants. They're loaded with noises. Noises even down to the subatomic level. The chatter is enormous and unending. Are you hearing me? It's overwhelming. Have you ever had a season where the Lord knocked you down? Maybe you got sick and he put you in a situation, because he can be humorous like this, and you used to noise, and he put you in a hospital room or in a place where no radio. No television. No nothing. And you start going through your shakes. Your shakes. You know, addiction. You're going through your shakes. You haven't fixed. Because you don't know what to do with yourself. You don't know what to do with yourself. Can I get a witness? All right, good. Happy you raised your hand. Some of you get to that experience one day. Show you something. Let me show you something. I just want to drive this point home before we move back. I'm way off the text now. That's okay, though. Way off the text. It's all good. Because this is about the failure or success of visitation. This is about the failure or success of visitation. So when you discover that you don't know what to do with yourself, that's the crucial point of honesty, of which most people won't be, because the goal of the devil is to make sure you're distracted all the time from reality. This is why he caught up with Jesus in the wilderness. Let me catch up with this dude and have a conversation with him. Jesus, the Lord Jesus didn't need the devil to do his time in the wilderness. He had his Father. What'd the devil do? He come in. Hey, man, look, let me holler at you. And sometimes God has you on the brink of wanting to talk to you, and you get that phone call. It doesn't happen. And at that point, you have to evaluate whether or not you like yourself. Are you hearing me? So now watch this. Because if you don't like being with yourself, you always want company. You always want company. Some of you, this is going to revolutionize your life. It's going to help you, too. Because, like, I'll hear people say this a lot. I really want to read my Bible, but I don't have time. That's a lie. That's a lie. It's just that the Bible gets you too close to God and yourself, and you're not quite used to being with just God and yourself. You getting it, huh? You getting it. Yeah. I'm just telling you the truth. And so then you got to have this going and got to have that going and got to have that going. That's the world we're in. Chatter. This is what I love about Revelation chapter 8. You know how Revelation chapter 8 opens up? And there was silence in heaven for the space of a half hour. You know what God was saying? Everybody up here loves hanging out with me. That's what he was saying. Heaven wasn't a place where people are distracted from God. They're good with God. They just shut it down and just dwell with the everlasting bliss. The effulgent being whose splendor and glory is enough. God doesn't even have to talk. Let's just dwell together. Right? Silence is not an enemy to people who are comfortable with themselves. But you and I will never be comfortable with ourselves if we are struggling all the time with the inadequacy of our fallenness and are in the drudgery of always sowing fig leaves to cover up our nakedness. You guys follow that argument? Now, what does God do? He, over the space of 2,000 years, has been blowing the trumpets. Blowing the trumpet. And this is why you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, the trump shall sound. This is why I say we're between the sixth and the seventh trump now. The trump will sound. And when the trump sounds, giving that last warning, that trump will call God's elect out of the vile judgments. Are you hearing me? That trump will deliver God's elect from the vile judgment. Because why? Because we are actually taking heed to the warning. We know there's a point when there's no more warning. But when the vile judgments come, you can go read them for yourself. All hell's breaking loose. He's going to smite the sun. He's going to smite the moon. He's going to smite the water. He's going to smite the earth. He's going to plague men with all sorts of sores and boils. Demons are going to be plagued. And the world is going to be filled with them. And mankind is going to be under such torments of judgment that they will seek death, and death will not find them. And this has levels of spiritual dimension that you need to grapple with, because really this is talking about the conscience that's given over to reprobation, knowing that it's wrong, but having no ability to repent. Like it says in Revelation chapter 15. And for all this, they still did not turn from their idols and their sorceries and their fornications and their adulteries. They continued in those things, even though the judgments were coming down. What kind of status of human beings will exist in a time where God is allowing plagues? And you know, we already live in a condition of society in our world where plagues can be the undoing of us all. What's so funny is they're starting to happen now at levels that are remarkable, and we're becoming comfortable with it. And part of it is natural. The other part is supernatural. The other part is human error. Three. Natural, just the biological disintegration of the world since the fall of mankind. The universe is actually collapsing and corrupting, right? The whole creation has been made subject to vanity in order that it might also be delivered through hope. That's Romans 8. But the other areas in man's sinful pursuit of sovereignty through knowledge, he is tapping into the basic structure of the universe, into the microorganisms, into the protons and electrons, into all of those elements that make up the basic structure of our life, into our DNA. He's manipulating things. He is creating monsters, and they're turning in on him. That's what's going on. At the smallest level. So, I'm supposed to be going on vacation in 3 weeks. Right? I already paid for it. I'm not getting my money back. But I understand the excursion of my vacation is going to be in the area where the Zika virus is all over the place. I'm so glad I'm not having babies. Right? And we're living, and see, our government does not want to tell us it's already here, and it's growing here. And they lied and said all you had to do was this, and you don't have to worry about it. But we've learned that it can be translated, transferred by sex. So now watch this. This is why the Bible talks about the clean and the unclean people. I keep telling us this. I keep telling us this. You're not going to get away. You can act like you can, but you're not going to get away. When God saves you, he calls you out of uncleanness. When he saves you, he calls you out of uncleanness. Practices that lead to uncleanness open you up for the judgments of God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? When he saves you, he calls you out of that. He calls you out of that. He calls you out of uncleanness. Because those are the plagues, according to Revelation 18, that he pours upon Babylon. And he says to his elect in Revelation chapter 18, depart from her, come out of her, come out of her, and touch not the unclean thing, and do not be partaker of her plagues, because God will pour upon her great plagues and great judgments. And when God's people live right according to the gospel, they largely escape most of that. Are you hearing me? You open yourself up to the folly and sinfulness of our past lifestyle, and we're wide open to the place. And see, again, the book of Revelation is like the book of Exodus. The book of Revelation is a neo-Exodus paradigm. God poured out judgments upon Egypt, remember? And he delivered Israel. And he told Israel, don't go back that way, because if you do, then the plagues of Egypt will come upon you, Deuteronomy 28. But in the book of Revelation, they're called the plagues of Babylon. So God's people, the church, the true church, are people who are to walk in holiness with God, so that God would protect us, so that our lives can be somewhat healthy, productive, and happy. He doesn't call us to holiness to make us sad, but in order that we might be productive and useful. Am I making some sense? It's very important. And so we are finding ourselves dealing with the last of the seven trumpets before the vial judgments come on us. And this is a kind of microcosm that we see in the book of Luke chapter 19, where Jesus says, all these things will come upon you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You know, when God puts boundaries up, we're going to go to our third point. Now, James explains the rule of Christ, the son of David. You know, when God puts boundaries up in our life, do you know he's doing that for our good? Right. People don't get that. But when he puts boundaries up, he puts boundaries up for our good. He wants us to be able to enjoy the blessing of being within the bosom of his purpose and favor. Going back then to Acts chapter 15, and let's look at a few more verses, verses 16 and 17. Work through them exegetically. There are three observations that I want to make on that in order for us to see what he is saying. The first thing is very clear that James, right along with Christ and right along with Peter, right along with the book of Revelation, makes mention of the Son of God as being the Son of David. And he uses that terminology again in this text. Notice what it says in verse 16. And after this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And after this, I will return again and build the tabernacle of David. So what he says in verse 15 is the prophets agree with the idea that God is going to save a people for himself out of the Gentiles. And then he explains how this works. After this, will I return and I will build again the tabernacle of David. So the metaphor that he's getting ready to use is building the tabernacle of David. So the question that you and I have to ask is, what is the tabernacle of David? What is it? What is the tabernacle of David that he's building? Is the tabernacle of David the physical nation of Israel? Most people believe that, particularly your premillennial dispensationalists. That's why I'm putting it out there to you. Is the tabernacle of David the physical nation of Israel, or is the tabernacle of David something larger than David's physical seed? Right. You would agree with me on that latter end only because you know that our theology trends Christocentrically, right? In other words, that we don't hold to a two-party system. Like, Jesus is not married to Israel and then married to the church, too. He only got one bride. And the one bride he's married to is made up of both Jew and Gentile. Do you guys believe that? Right. So from what we call a Christocentric sense, we don't have a problem with understanding that when they use the term tabernacle, that the term tabernacle can also be a synonym for the what? The church. Right. That was the Old Testament tabernacle corresponding to the temple, right? And when they use the term David, we don't have a problem with David actually corresponding to who? Jesus. That's right. And once we understand that, what we are dealing with is Christ's church. Does that make some sense? What we're dealing with is Christ's church. But the beauty of the language is that what James is doing is he's running a stream of prophetic truth all the way back to the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember when David is settling down, we're almost there in our sermons. I said I wanted to stop after about 4 after we got to the death of Saul. But we're probably going to be in book of 2 Samuel for about 6 more sermons. Hope you can put up with it. Because I want you to understand not only how David got to the throne, I want you to understand and appreciate how difficult it was for David to keep the throne. Okay? Because he didn't just get to the throne and everything worked out all right. He had trouble. As we are working through in our women's theology class as well, we're laying a foundation for the struggle that Christians have, believers have, trying to operate according to the will of God in this world. David is going to have his challenges, isn't he? But he's going to have remarkable successes that we want to mark out. And they're going to correspond to Christ on his throne. As David was on his throne ruling over the people of Israel, Christ is on his throne ruling over his people too. Problem is, the church has been a major struggle for 2,000 years, just like David's rule. Are you guys hearing me? It's been a major struggle too. The church has not been a wonderful institution doing the will of God without fault and error, has it? Now, so what that means is this idea of building again. He will build again. Building has to do with what? Work. This is not a small thing. The building process or the work or the labor of producing the church or the edifice is the whole of the ministry of the gospel, is it not? Jesus said it in John chapter 2. He says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Remember that? They all thought he was talking about the temple Herod built. He was talking about his body. He's talking about the resurrection of his body. Was he not? His physical body first. But he had the cosmic body always in view. What do I mean by the cosmic body? The church. He always had the church in view. And this is why he could say to Peter in Matthew 16, I will what? Build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail. A remarkable concept under his calling as the latter David. The building or the work or the labor is the labor of the gospel to which Christ's disciples have been called into, his apostles, and then us, his disciples. We're all part of that building process. Do you agree? Yeah. Right. But the work is hard. There's nothing easy about the work. It's comprehensive. It's pervasive. It will not fail, but it will struggle the same way David struggles when he gets to the throne and he has to deal with enemies within, even as close as his own family, trying to take him out. Because they fail to understand God's purpose for the king. And so Jesus Christ for the last 2,000 years has been assaulted over and over and over again, not only by the world, but by even members of his own body. You believe that? Yes, indeed. Theologians and scholars have constantly scraped to reach the throne to knock Jesus off of his throne. Unbelieving theologians and scholars have constantly labored to deny Jesus his authority and his rule over the whole universe. And they have labored constantly to deny his scriptures as the infallible, inerrant word of God by which the church operates. Here, Peter, James is saying, as it is written, right? So his authority is what? Scripture. He's going to settle this matter among his brethren about salvation by grace versus works on the scripture. And yet in our world, we still have these neo-Judaites who are legalists who would distort the gospel and pervert the gospel and tell men and women, you got to get in by Christ plus. That's the battle that we are fighting. And I'm simply saying to you that as you look at the prophecy given in verse 16, after this I will return and I will build again the tabernacle of David. Not only are you to understand the term, the tabernacle of David, as describing Jesus as the greater David, you already believe that, but the tabernacle is his household. David's household. His family. As for Christ, his church is his household. His family. We are his seed. We are his people. And the battle of building that tabernacle is a massive one. Listen to the way it closes out. We're almost done. Got 15 more minutes. After this, I'll return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof. And I will what? Set it up. Now, what is he describing here? Build again the ruins thereof. This is why typology is so critical in scripture. Remember what we learned? There are three sons of God. The first son of God is called who? Adam 1. Adam is called the son of God, is he not? You go to the Gospel of Matthew, he's called the son of God. That's because he's a typical picture of Jesus, right? The second son of God is represented by who? National Israel, right? This is why he says in Exodus chapter 4, around verse 13, I have called my son out of Egypt. My son out of Egypt. The book of Hosea says the same thing, and the Gospel of Matthew affirms it. But the ultimate son is whom? Right. So now what happens is these are called patterns in the scripture. When you look at the Son of God who is presently ruling over his church, and you look at national Israel, who was a type of God's son, whom he brought out of Egypt, you see the parallels between the struggle and the development of both systems and both houses. You see the struggle with the fall of Adam. You see the struggle with the fall of Israel. You don't see a struggle with the fall of Jesus, but you see a struggle with his body. This is why the idea of the ruins being built up again, and I will build the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. That last line means I will establish it. Now, this is interesting because verse 16 says, after this, I'll return and build again the tabernacle of David, the rule of Christ, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. This language here means that it is God's prerogative, and it was God's purpose to establish the gospel church by which men and women now would enter into the kingdom of God through the ministry of the church. I will establish it. These words correspond to what Christ said in Matthew 16. And notice what verse 17 says. This is where I want us to look at this and then we'll close. That the residue of men might do what? All right. So now, what is James talking about? What is Peter talking about? The residue of men will seek after the Lord. What do we mean by residue? What's another word for residue? Remnant. You guys got that? Residue or remnant. So this is what we call remnant theology. And if you're sensitive to the terminology remnant theology, then you know we're talking eschatology. And when we talk about eschatology, you got to be very careful, because we have an eschatology that is rooted in the Old Testament. Then we have a New Testament eschatology. And a lot of times when we're talking about the last days, we're not talking about the last final days of human existence. We're talking about the last days of the Old Testament era. Are you guys following that logic? I'm saying this for time's sake. I'll unpack it more fully next week. A lot of times when you read in the New Testament and in the last days, these things will happen. The apostles or whoever's teaching is not talking about the last days, meaning the final days toward the end of time. And you and I don't know what that is for us. Largely, it was talking about the ending of that old covenant era under Moses. I'm just going to give you a couple scriptures to underscore what I'm talking about. Because I remember making this mistake when I was 18 years old. One of the first things I started studying when I was first called by God's grace was eschatology. And I started dealing with premillennialism and dispensationalism and all of the other millennial doctrines. And I was largely feeding on the diet of Tim LaHaye and all of the guys Left Behind and all of those guys that were teaching a Jewish-centered eschatology about, you know, a millennium and the rule of Israel and the seven-year tribulation period and in the middle of the week, Antichrist rising up. And all of that stuff was swirling around in my head. And I really had to labor to try to find out how that stuff really fit in Scripture. And over time, a more exegetical approach to Scripture had me raising questions, for which I moved from that position because I just don't think it's a strong position at all. The only strength in a futurist position, and I keep saying this to anybody, is that when someone says something is going to happen in the future, you can't discount that. I mean, you can't prove it wrong. And so the only thing you can do is say, okay, we'll wait and see, right? Right. So, like, for the longest, we've been waiting for the Antichrist to pop up. I mean, all my life. I'm 55 now. He's supposed to have popped up in 1975, 1978, 1981, 1986. In fact, every one of my presidents was supposed to be the Antichrist. Especially after Reagan knocked off, you know, the Russians, and we stopped calling them the Antichrist, because we were calling them the Antichrist. Every Russian president was the Antichrist. Be careful. Political theology is a ruse and it's a distraction. Political theology is a ruse and a distraction, and it's designed to set you up on teams where you oppose another group and you ain't really got no squabble with that group. Did you guys hear what I just said? The notion that we are the white hats and they're the black hats. Don't fall prey to that. The gospel is not a political gospel. It's not dealing with social issues. It's not making certain nations intrinsically and demonically evil and other nations intrinsically and angelically good. I'm going to say it one more time. The gospel does not make the Jews holy and everybody else unholy. Did you guys get that? The gospel makes both unholy and God's elect holy. This is why Romans 3 is so critical. He has condemned us all that he might have mercy on us all. And until that theology gets into your system, you will actually buy into a system of racism inherent in your theology. Did you guys hear what I just said? You'll buy into it. And I get people, they keep coming to me all the time. This is crazy. If you buy into a system of racism in your theology, and particularly if you buy into a system of racism built up 50 years ago, especially for you black folks, here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to actually buy into a system of racism that condemns you as being cursed. Because the very people who have framed a racist theology basically made sure black people were viewed as cursed in the scriptures. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now, I used to hear this. Where in the heck did this? I'm trying to be nice. Where in the heck did this come from? Why are black people automatically cursed? You know, the whole Hamite curse, which is a completely flawed hermeneutic and a twisted exegetical approach to keeping God's precious Hamite people under. And so once I learned how to properly interpret Genesis 9, realizing that Noah was the beginning of God's redemptive purpose for mankind, and the three streams of humanity run from Shem, Japheth, and Ham, the three streams of humanity, once I learned that all three streams are three streams that God has chosen to save, all three streams, he has chosen to save all three streams, and all of us in this room, we are part of those three streams. Do you understand that? What's crazy, too, is this notion that there's a pure race on planet Earth. Yeah, crazy. Well, there is. It's called the human race. That's right. It's called the human race. I don't care how white you look. You got a whole bunch of stuff running through your veins. I'm telling you. I don't care how black you look. Your grandmama could be white. Am I making some sense? I love to study. People get shocked when they go and find out, what? Well, don't you know folks been jumping fences since Adam left the garden? They've been jumping fences since Adam left the garden. And you can't stop people from loving each other. You know what I'm saying? And so that diabolical idea of a pure or superior race militates against the gospel of the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who is the savior of all mankind. And when you buy into a theology that makes a hierarchy out of different ethnic groups, you condemn your own self. It was for this reason Jesus was killed, because he would not be exclusive to the Jews. Because once you become exclusive to this group of people, watch this now. I'll take some questions if you want it. Once you become exclusive to one group of people, they're not going to stop with you just being exclusive with them. They're going to want you to be exclusive with all their categories of exclusivity, too. Did you get what I just said? They're going to want you to be exclusive with all their categories of exclusivity, because that's the nature of legalism. We learned it, right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the tumult for the Hebrews is filled with so much racism that I don't even have time to even talk about the extent of it. But watch this. It's true of every group. Every ethnic group, and there's only one race, but every ethnic group somehow thinks it came directly out of God's side. It's crazy. No, I'm just telling you the truth. Every ethnic group think it came directly out of God's side. This is why the gospel levels everything. And this is why your fierce battle. Right now among our black people, we're being duped again into this kind of black Jesus, black Hebrew thing. It rises up from time. But the same thing with my white brothers. What do you think the KKK was all about? Why do you think Donald Trump is getting all of the props he's getting right now? Because they think the Messiah has come back again in the name of Donald Trump. We're getting ready to go back to the good old days where we ran everything. I'm being facetious to wake you up because I know we got to shut it down right here, but I'm only being facetious in part. If anyone has ever listened to my teaching at length, getting past my delivery elements to just keep your attention, at the core of my teaching, it's always solid. Because while I'm talking to you in layman's term, I'm thinking scholarship. Do you hear me? I'm thinking scholarship. And I'm thinking how the scholars have labored to formulate doctrines to justify cultural trends, prominent cultures, prominent kingdoms, prominent peoples in prominent parts of the world. And it made its way undetected into the church. And it rises up where we are all undiscerning. You guys understand what I'm saying? All right, so we're going to shut it down here. After, if anybody got any questions, we'll take one or two if you guys got stirred up. If not, we'll close it in prayer. Any questions? Going once, going twice. I can't hear you. Oh, see, you don't know the Bible verses? Acts chapter 2 is one. Peter says, the thing that you're seeing taking place, where all these people are speaking in languages, is what Joel the prophet said would occur in the last days. Right? Remember that? That's like the opening of Pentecost, right? And then we read Hebrews chapter 1. God, who in sundry times and in different manners, spoken to the prophets in the past, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Right? Hebrews chapter 9 makes it clear. Christ came in the end of the ages in order to bring about our salvation. But he will come the second time without sin unto salvation. So you will find many times in the scriptures where the last days are corresponding to the closing out of the Old Testament era and the establishing of the New Testament era. In other words, we have been in the last days since Jesus showed up. Does that make some sense? The last days that in the Old Testament referred to the coming of Jesus and the end of the Old Covenant, establishing a new covenant era. Right. So you'll read in Deuteronomy chapter 28 also, and in the latter times they will learn it quickly. For in those days God will bring his judgments, and always apocalyptic language is always designed in a way that it speaks to a universal cataclysm, but it's really simply the end of an era. So you'll talk about, you'll see in the Old Testament prophets, the moon turning to blood, the sun not giving its light, and the stars falling from heaven. That language is used in the book of Exodus, is used in Jeremiah, is used in Isaiah, is used in Ezekiel. And when you look at it contextually, it will talk about the end of nations. Egypt will collapse as a nation. Because every one of those prominent nations thought the world began and ended with them. And so what God would say is, your world is going to end there. For you, the sun will not shine. For you, the moon will not give its light. For you, the stars will fall from heaven. By the way, we know a whole lot more about the cosmos now. And if you take it literally, we got problems. Isn't that right? You take it literally, we got problems. We've got stars way bigger than one planet. So you have to understand these things in what is called the rich apocalyptic language of the prophets. But we believe with Peter that there is an ending coming for our world too, in which he plainly explains that the heavens will be set on fire and fervent heat will melt the elements thereof, and the universe will be burned up, and God will reestablish a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. When you work through that language, you can't force into that very detailed terminology symbolism because it's too detailed. And by the way, we know empirically that our world is falling apart. One of the things the scientists are saying right now is that they know that based upon what they're recognizing, these black holes, these empty holes with what they call dark energy. I study all this stuff, that the dark energy is an omen that this universe has to give way. They can see that through the dark energy, this universe has to collapse and give way to a brand new universe. In fact, they anticipate a new universe. Well, that's what God said. Isn't that what he said? So God is pretty smart, isn't he? We just got to read our Bibles. It's the church. It's not hard. Oh, they could. I'll close it here. This, whenever you see cults rise up, the Davidian church in Texas, in Waco, Texas, or the Mormons, or the Catholic Church. I'll use those as two massive ones because they're models. Here's how this goes. This is a lesson for you. Or any set of megalomaniac, messianic-driven persons. Like my black people got duped by Jamestown. My black people did. Let me just talk about that. Can I do that? Just briefly. Because, see, if you don't learn from the small antichrist, you're going to get it when the big one comes. And so that's why John said in 1 John chapter 2, he said, Antichrist is already here. We know it because many of them have come into the world. And there have been many antichrists coming through since the days that Jesus went back to glory. You guys understand that? And people are always duped by antichrist systems because you're always inclined to look to a man and not Christ. The biggest antichrist system on the earth with which we are all utterly comfortable with is the Catholic Church. The papacy is a massive expression of an antichrist system. Do you understand that? It's a massive expression, and it has worked its wonders in such a degree that everybody's all right with it. It started a war when the brethren awoke to the truth of Scripture and realized that there should not be one central man heading up the whole institution of the church, let alone being called the Papa, to which you bow your knee and kiss his ring as a vicar of Christ. So he has taken on the messianic role, of which belongs only to Jesus. And yet because of deception, we buy into a man-centered theology. Are you guys hearing me? And everywhere they pop up, the Mormons do the same thing. They have a massive priesthood system. Anybody here was a Mormon? Raise your hand. Anybody here was a Mormon? Out of all these people, I'm surprised. No Mormons. We got Catholics here. Raise your hand. We got Catholics. Bunch of Catholics. Right. But the Mormons did the same thing. They broke away from the Catholic Church, took the same model of the Catholic Church, an inherent system of racism too, where they made themselves the elite ones. And every man is a priest and a prophet. And they kind of borrowed a little bit from Islam too, because you know, you can have families in heaven. And every family gets to have its own planet and just start the thing all over again. That's why they accept the polygamy. That's all man-centered. And you wonder how that stuff works. It's because people fail to have the kind of allegiance to Jesus that you should. And it works that way in local congregations where people get raised up so high that everybody focuses in on the man or the woman and not Christ. The only remedy to apostasy is a radical, Christocentric theology that forces us all to look to Jesus and recognize the ethic that Jesus gave us, and that's this: call no man your father on earth, because you all got one daddy. That's God. And call no man master on earth, because you all have one master, and that's Jesus. And you are all brethren. Is that what our master said in Matthew chapter 23? He laid it out to make sure that the nucleus of the New Testament church didn't get swallowed up by the Antichrist system, at least in the days of the apostles. They made it through the apostolic era, calling each other brethren. Are you hearing me? But as soon as the apostolic era moved into the patristic era, where now religion started homogenizing with politics, we start lifting our fathers up and they became almost authorities and kings. So you had it both in the Catholic Church as well as the Greek Orthodox Church. Now you see those two cats with those big hats kicking it together again? How many of y'all saw that? The Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, the Papa in the Greek Orthodox Church and the Papa in the Catholic Church. And he came and signed a treaty of peace. Right? They did. This is amazing. The scripture says, now when they shall say, peace, peace, sudden destruction is coming. See, because neither one of those systems or those men have repented from stealing God's glory. They haven't repented. But see, if you read your Bible carefully, the Spirit of God shows us the movement of Antichrist system into the Unitarian system, the oneness system, the global agenda of a one world government. The scriptures are clear about this. Read Revelation 16 through 19. They will all give their power unto the beast. And they're working together. They're working together to give their power to the beast. And outwardly, it looks amazing. How many of you saw Scalia's funeral? Did anybody see Scalia's funeral? No, only one or two. None of y'all saw it. Good. I'm glad you didn't. Because if you'd have watched Scalia's funeral, it was Catholic at the highest order. And the ornate, visible stimuli and the mask that was taken and all of the dignitaries and all of the priests. If you're not anchored to biblical truth, you would swear that was of God. You would swear. And yet Scalia's son, Paul, he preached his daddy's homily. And he was crafty in telling you, you're saved by grace, plus your works, plus your indulgences, plus the prayers to the saints, plus the prayers of the saints, plus your purgatory. And after your purgatory, we hope for your perfection. Did you hear what I just stated? I listened to the whole thing. I listened to the whole thing. And I said, undiscerning ears would not get it. Undiscerning ears would not get it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for the humility of heart for us to labor in your word. We know you're building the tabernacle of David. Stone by stone, brick by brick, plank by plank. In your own way, humble men and women all around the world who have heard the gospel and been called out of darkness into your marvelous light. You've also warned us about the heady, high-minded, lofty facsimile of the devil and his word to give us a massive, ornate temple of man by which the masses of the world will be drawn into it in a desire to seek peace. But we've discovered that peace is found only in you. In me is peace, says the Lord Jesus Christ. In the world, you will have tribulation. So as we go our way, we're asking for you to keep our hearts, guard our hearts, and guard our minds. Keep us reverently committed to your word. Keep us ever desiring to know you. And give us the comfort to spend time in quiet in your presence. To hear your voice. To discern your will. Help us to understand it's all right. It's all right to be in your presence. Help us to learn how to like ourselves in Christ so that we might enjoy our time with you. It's so precious. It's so precious. It's so precious. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.